Morning, church. Just a rule of thumb out there. Beware of people who will allow themselves to be known by an unflattering description, because it means that there's a more unflattering description they could be known by. Just an aside. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for worship, for your family gathered, for your body, your church, which you have ordained and called and sealed and brought to yourself. And someday we'll glorify and we will stand in your presence. And we just ask that you would bless this time. Bless each brother and sister here in their individual walk with you, in their time in the Word, in their time of prayer, in the disciplines of the Christian life, and especially in the fellowship of believers today, and in the learning of studious concentration, which we bring to your Word and prayer, and even to a lesser degree, to the freedom of worship. In your name we pray. Amen. We began a new series today, and it's pleasant to have so many back with us today. Even as we push into this new teaching, and we've finished up James and Galatians, and I hope you enjoyed that study, and now as we take up a section really dealing with the teachings of Christ, my brain is just too full, and that's a problem. Bob Hitching told me that when he gets to speak sometimes in the Rome of people, speaks for 4 hours, and you know, when you can do that, you can really cover all the bases, and I'm sort of trying to struggle to whittle this down today. And there was a solid hour of just prolegomena before we could begin the teaching today. And we're going to sort of push into this sort of halfway exposed and half not. And it's just basically dealing with the time constraints. So as we open our Bibles to Matthew 3 and we begin to explore the teaching of Christ over the next several months, running up to the time of Christmas, I would just ask you to bear with me today, even if we don't get much of the Bible talked about or exposed, as we're sort of laying out some things to begin. And today, of course, is Trinitarian thinking, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we take that up because there are a couple of issues that I've been playing with in my mind and watching in the culture for several years. And frankly, I'm very concerned. And a couple of these we've talked about in the last few weeks, they've just sort of come up, and it's been very encouraging to me as I was preparing for this. But a couple of years ago, I became exposed to the teachings of a theologian from Great Britain. And just so you know, that the center of evangelicalism in Europe is really being held by the Anglican Church, which many of us would associate with neo-orthodoxy or liberal doctrine, and to the degree that's true, but there's been a revival of sorts in the Anglican Church, and many of you are aware of the Rwandan Anglicans, who are quite evangelical and robustly biblical. But the English Anglican Church has really led a revival of sorts, but a revival that really deals with the mind of England. And one of their big proponents, one of their big speakers, a guy named N.T. Wright. And I'm not saying you should go out and buy an N.T. Wright book, but N.T. Wright is interesting, and he's bothersome. And I can't figure out if I like him because he bothers me a little bit, or I like him because he's wrong. And I can't figure out which. But sometimes I like people who bother me. And isn't that convenient? But some people got that joke, but yeah, it's convenient, you know, that I do. I kind of enjoy people get under my skin a little bit, and N.T. Wright gets under my skin, and I read what he says, and I mean, man, you make a great point, and I'm not quite sure I agree with you. And then, of course, there are other things that concern me, and I've been talking about this for several years. One is the pedestrian acceptance increasingly of Mormon theology into the Christian community. This concerns me. One of the big bellwethers that I've been watching is a guy named Glenn Beck, who many of you are familiar with, and he concerns me a great deal. And I watch him, and I see in a lot of ways his association of really heretical Mormon theology with mainline Christianity. There's an association there. Many evangelicals have embraced him, and I'm concerned about that. And then added to that was something that Bob Hitching mentioned when he was here giving his presentation on Islam. And you know, we look at, here in the U.S., we look at groups like ISIS, and we say, man, those Muslims are terrifying. But really, the really scary bunch are the moderate Muslims who come and they give doctrine that sounds very close to Christianity. And yet, they reject the biblical view of who Christ is. And there are a couple of things with that. And then, you add to that guys like T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes, who kind of sits inside evangelicalism, but holds to a non-Trinitarian view. He holds to a view called modalism, which is just an attack on the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll explore that a little bit. But the problem I have with T.D. Jakes is when he speaks on this issue, as many people do who speak for modalism, what they say is ignorant and incoherent. And those guys, I read what they say, and I say, oh, that's just stupid. My brother, I'm terribly sorry, but that's silly. What you're saying is silly. And folks, all of this amounts to this. The issue of the deity of Christ and the issue of what we call Trinitarian doctrine, I believe, is going to come into sharp disagreement with the world and various versions of Christianity, as well as non-Christian viewpoints, and it's always been that way. But I think we're coming around to another cycle of it, where the idea of Jesus as God will come up under attack. And it goes a little bit like this. From the mild, moderate Muslim to the mild, moderate Mormon to the mild, moderate liberal Christian to the mild, moderate Anglican to the mild, moderate whatever, they will come to us with this proposition. We can all get along if you'll move away from the insistence that Jesus is God and with this non-biblical view of a Trinity. And it will sound very compelling because, as often people remark, the word Trinity isn't used in Scripture. It's not used in the Bible. So, you know, I will give a little ground today and I'll say this. If you don't like the word Trinity, then don't use it. I personally will keep using the word Trinity because I find it very helpful to use pronouns in general. There's a thing that we do in the English language where instead of saying, my friend Mark, who is Mark, and Mark is going to the store, we say he, and we refer to him. We use these things, these pronouns, which are really helpful. And instead of using these big, long phrases encapsulating all these names all the time, we use these pronouns. Well, you can view, and I do, I view the Trinity as sort of a pronoun that encapsulates a big piece of doctrine that if we're going to let Scripture speak for itself, we're going to have to accept. So I love the word Trinity. And it was nice to see the Trinity referred to in the music today, to see this idea of Jesus as God reaffirmed. All of these things are really good. So as we begin today, I realize I've been talking a while and we haven't even picked up Scripture. You realize that's what I'm saying. I'm really sorry. I have to talk a lot before we even get to the Bible. So I would like to pick up today in Matthew chapter 3. And as we do, I'm going to just sort of talk through several things very quickly before we get to the main topic today. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Matthew. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know, repent means turn around. Turn around. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was all Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork it is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire." And these are strong words. The New Testament does not begin with a gentle Jesus. And I want you to understand that. This is really the beginning point of Jesus' ministry. And up to this point in the book of Matthew, we've had a genealogy, we've had the record of his birth, we've had Herod killing the babies, we've had the fleeing to Egypt, all of the backstory, but really nothing of any significance until we see this wild man coming out of the wilderness dressed like an Old Testament prophet, or our vision of an Old Testament prophet. And he speaks not with "peace be with you," but he says, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree. You're all going to die." And that's not a gentle beginning. It's rather harsh. It's Old Testament. It's judgment. And folks, we need to begin our study with that understanding. That the whole point of grace to begin with is that all of us are under judgment. The whole point of the crucifixion is that God is going to destroy us otherwise. And think about that for a moment. I want you to understand. The day you were born with a debt of sin laid to your account, which put you automatically in arrears. You know, we're very concerned about the national debt, 17 plus trillion. And you've seen those commercials where the debt clock keeps rolling, and for some reason they don't update the commercial every time. You'd expect them to keep changing the numbers, because I know what, they started playing that commercial 3 months ago, and the number's still the same as it was 3 months ago. Who knows what it is? Who knows what it is really? And we get concerned because we say, if divided out, every man, woman, and child in America owes $70,000, or whatever it is, whatever that is divided out by all the human beings. And we go, ugh, catastrophic sum. Well, that ain't nothing, baby. Because the day you were born, an almighty God looked at you and said, "You owe me your life. And you're under judgment. I'll take the 70 grand. I can maybe work that off, pay it off, get a part-time job at Quickie Mart, going into an installment thing, and maybe if my wife's very nice, I'll get a job for her too and pay off her portion." But when that almighty God says, "You owe me hell," what do you do? And as John sets the context in which the Savior comes, he is not delivering a salvation message. He's delivering this is how much you owe. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's coming. And nobody's ready. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, John rolls his eyes and says, "What in Sam Hill are you doing here? Don't you realize, guys, you haven't even come to the realization that you owe. You're the guys who say, 'Our father is Abraham, we find peace with God,' and you're wrong. If you think you belong here, we'll see. Let's see what the fruit of repentance looks like in your life." And Sadducees and the Pharisees have just shown up to get baptized, and this crazy man's yelling at them. What do you do? See, that's the context. Jesus comes because God's judgment is coming. And folks, don't ever forget that. Don't sit here today basking in the peace of the purchase of the cross without realizing that without it, we hang over torment. And that's true of every person here. The national debt is nothing. We owe a cosmic debt that we cannot pay, that we cannot relieve, that is fully deserved and fully accounted for by a God who knows. You can't hide. And that's why Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. Because I know everything and it's all going to be revealed. Don't think somehow you can squeak through and not be noticed." And that is really, and Jesus speaks to the issue because people tend to think that way. I can remember as a young math student sitting in my class, and there I was in algebra and struggling with algebra, and that wrestling coach who was pretending to be a math teacher was trying to teach me some math, and I don't think he knew that much math, but he was a great wrestling coach, which somehow made up for it all. And he was going around the room trying to get the assignments from the previous night, and he's asking questions, and the kid in front of me was blessedly more ignorant than I. And his answer and his display was a complete washout. And I remember sitting there thinking, "Oh, praise God. Praise God that as a result of this, this is going to burn up the rest of the time. And he's not going to ask me a question. Praise God for today." And I didn't even really know God at the time. I was just sort of lashing around in the dark trying to figure it out. Perhaps that was my first introduction and awareness that there was a God. And I burned out the clock, and we think, man, maybe somehow this thing will not be seen. And I've told you that theology, remember? We believe false theology in moments where we choose sin. God won't see or he won't care. Maybe I can run out the clock, maybe I can slide under. And Jesus says very clearly, no, it doesn't work that way. And John is beating down the door saying he's coming to account for every transgression. You better repent. And I wash you with water, but the one who comes after me, it's with fire. It's with the Holy Spirit. And so we have Jesus coming on the scene. And I want you to understand John's reaction based on the message that he is preaching to Jesus' presence. So we pick up in chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? You want to be baptized? You don't need this. It's your kingdom. You're the kingdom who's coming. You're the one who's the arbiter of sin and its consequences. What in the world are you doing being baptized? Notice Jesus' response. And Jesus answered him, saying, "Permitted at this time For in this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And folks, we have Jesus' advent and Matthew's opening and the recordation of Jesus beginning his public ministry with all three members of the Trinity showing up on stage at the same time. The Spirit descending, the Father speaking, and the Son being baptized. And isn't it interesting that Matthew ends his book with Jesus' words, "Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Baptism shows up twice. And both times, the Trinity shows up. I'd say that's important. I'd say that's something we need to notice and keep track of. Now, it should be noticed at this point that those who teach against a Trinity, who are inside sort of the evangelical world, are oftentimes called modalists. And modalists are also known as their broader name, modalist monarchism. That's what it is. It's a difficult word, so we just say modalists. And the modalist says, well, you see, there is no Trinity, because Deuteronomy 6 is true. Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." Right? And so we have this statement, and God clearly says, "There is no other God but me. I am one God, and there shall be no other God before me. No other gods, no other images, no graven images, just me. You should be all about me." And so we have this statement of clear monotheism, one God who is one. And so the modalists will react to that and say, yeah, if we have Father and Son and Holy Spirit, then you've got a multiplicity of gods, which is the same criticism offered by Islam and offered by any number of cults, Mormonism being one of them. And one of the cults that has a problem with the Trinity is also the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I don't think they're ever going to catch on in a way that's measurable or transferable to most people or threatening to Christianity. I may be wrong, but Jehovah's Witness theology is so incoherent and strange. For most people, it just doesn't have any consumer value. People just aren't captured by it. Truthfully, most of the people who are Jehovah's Witnesses in America just aren't very well-educated people. Just tend to be. But Mormons are. Mormons are. And folks, what we begin to see here from this multi-pronged, the way that the world shapes, is a subtle line or subtle theme attacking the idea that God is very different from us. And you know what? That's really what it comes down to. I've told you before, modalists, when they say what they believe, what happens, what bothers me about it is it's incoherent. I always end up reading a modalist argument going, what in the world did you just say? I can't figure out what you actually said. You didn't say anything. That's always my problem with it. But folks, this passage is a problem because the modalist says there is no Trinity. Rather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all just one person masquerading in different forms. He's communicating to us, and in essence, God's tricking us into thinking that he's multifaceted. I find that to be a problem. Okay? Well, it's especially a problem if we consider briefly, and there are over 100 passages that touch on the doctrine of the Trinity. But briefly, if we consider just a few of them, we begin in Genesis 1. Verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image," us being plural, image being singular. Why would God choose to exhibit himself or display himself in the us, or use that prerogative in this mysterious way, and then later reveal himself in an appearance of Trinity without it actually being a true description of who he is? That seems to be a problem for me. And let's say we do have a problem with the broader doctrine of the Trinity. I think it would be a mistake not to take Scripture for what it says. God displays himself in the us and describes that as a singular of image. Let us make man in our image. And then, of course, we look at Deuteronomy 6 where he says, and I want you to understand, I am one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, the Scripture says. And then, of course, we look at those passages that this church tends to hobby horse on, and they hobby horse on it partially because I hobby horse on it, but only partially. Such as Philippians 2, which we call the kenosis passage. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the form." And what we have there is a construction that Jesus is, it says, the form of, or the character tesoupostasis, that is, he is the exact image, the representation, the essence of God. Well, if Jesus is the essence of God and he's obedient to the Father, how is it this modalist idea holds true? How is it that I am Doran in the form of God, but also obedient to Doran in the third person? I would argue for a simpler approach. Let Scripture stand. And immediately the retort comes in. But Doran, if I have to hold in my mind at the same time that God is one God, but he displays himself in that oneness as three separate persons, my mind gets blown. I can't figure that out. I go loopy in the head. And to be honest with you, I've been studying this for months, and I may have completely lost it by now because I'm starting to feel just a little bit insane. A little bit insane over the whole thing. The idea of Trinity, three persons being one God, is mind-blowing. It's paradoxical. I can't figure it out. Okay, here's what you have to do then. You would have to be able to be okay with God not being fully understandable to you. And I know that's a lot to ask, isn't it? It's a lot to ask that God just maybe, just on the outside inkling of a chance, might be different from you and may not be fully comprehensible to you. Anybody okay with that? Just raise your hand if you're okay with that. See, I'm okay with that. I don't have a huge problem with that. Hey, God isn't 100% like me. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, I'm okay with that. But also, I do have this issue. And this is an illustration. It's only an analogy. It's only a thought. The modalist, who has a big problem with God being multifaceted, doesn't have a problem with me being spirit and physical. And I know the illustration is not 100% corollary. You can't go one-to-one with it. But this body is Doran. This is who I am. Nobody else owns it. Nobody else gets to inhabit it. It's just me. Right? As jealous as you all are. But I also know that if my brother David, who I pick on constantly, finally loses it on Sunday one morning and gets up and shoots me right through the chest, and this carcass falls to the ground, it would also be true to say, Doran's not here anymore. His body is, but he has gone to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or as my mother would say, I am going to knock you so hard that you see God before your body does. Poor woman. Who knows what I did? But the modalist doesn't have a problem with that sort of distinction, but has a big problem with the idea that the three persons of the Trinity may be one in being and three in person. I do not believe Matthew 3 is a sham. I don't believe that somehow God is playing a trick on us and showing up all at the same time as an illusion. But I think actually, at the beginning of the New Testament, God is revealing who He has been all along and who He has hinted Himself to be from the beginning. He has said, we and us, explicitly in the book of Genesis, explicitly in the book of Isaiah, but open the door in other places in the Old Testament. Here in the book of Matthew, he shows up with no mistake. As the Son begins his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father says, this is he. And testifies, and the book of Matthew ends with, baptize them in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And folks, we have to be okay with this. This is the person of God. That the person of God is different from us. That the person of God is three persons and one essence. That the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. But they are all God, co-equal, eternal, and these are the things that Scripture say. Now, I know we're running late. And I know you don't want a repeat of last week when we sat here and I droned on and on and on. But let's take a moment. Part of the problem with those who have a problem with the Trinity is a problem that shows up in theology. And I'm going to draw a distinction, especially for those of you who care. That there are really two forms of theology. And by the way, the word theology doesn't show up in the Bible either, but most of us are okay with the use of it. That the study of God, theology, really consists in two parts. One is the idea of biblical theology. That is, what does the Bible simply say about who God is? When the Bible speaks, it speaks from the context and from the perspective of what we call special revelation. that God is giving us special insight through the means of the Holy Spirit with the instrumentality of human beings and in written form communicating things about Himself, and we call it this, the 66 books of the Scripture. These books make up the totality of what we would call special revelation, but they're our only source for biblical revelation and biblical theology. The problem is, this book doesn't answer all of my questions. This book describes a multiplicity of the Godhead. It says almost nothing about how it works. And that bothers us, doesn't it? Yeah, but if the Father is the Father, wouldn't He be in charge of the Son? Because He's the Father, and I'm in charge of my Son. And in fact, I would like to say that my Father is more than the Son. Especially if I'm a father, I would like to say that. I would like to always, as a father, say, my Son will always be under me. But that actually isn't true, is it? That's actually not supposed to be the way that relationship works. But rather it has to do with role, and that the role of a human father changes. The role of God towards the Son doesn't. There's something going on, but it doesn't have to do with lesserness. It doesn't have to do with anything other than what Philippians 2 would tell us, that inside the biblical theology, Philippians 2 says that the Son becomes obedient or subjugates Himself to the wishes of the Father, not by lesserness, but by a voluntary act. Well, that might tell us something about how the Trinity works, but not much, does it? Well, the issue then comes in that if I don't have enough biblical theology to answer my questions, I oftentimes resort to a thing called systematic theology. And for those of you who care, this can be important. Systematic theology is the process where I take all of this special revelation and I learn it and arrange it and systemize it, and then I apply logic and reason to it and hope to arrive at conclusions that do answer the questions that I can't necessarily find here. The problem is, systematic theology is not special revelation. Systematic theology is just man's best guess, which is why I often say systematic theology, which I have studied ad nauseum, which I have spent years in the elucidation of, which I have spent voluminous amounts of time really arranging in my head, all of that stuff, I have come to the conclusion 10 to 15 years ago that it's virtually worthless. And I know that that can sound shocking, especially if you have a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology or Erickson's Systematic Theology or, heaven forbid, even Ryrie's Systematic Theology, which I don't care for. And let's say you've got a copy of that. You're sitting there, but I want to know the answer. I want to know the answer. I just want to look it up and have a theologian tell me. Well, a theologian is giving you his best guess. But his best guess, best guess. Doran, will my car run tomorrow? Or Rich Dumb, will my car pass inspection? Maybe. Well, how useful is that? Not particularly useful until I take it in the shop and he tells me no. And Christian, what we're going to have to do, I think, is this. When it comes to doctrines like the Trinity, when it comes to the study of the person of God, we're going to have to let Scripture speak and be okay with it. And maybe not have all of our answers. If you can do that, I would wager you are a stronger theologian than the best systematic theologian. You're going to have to be okay with a little mystery. And folks, we're talking about the person of God. God Almighty, who's coming in a kingdom to call every sin to account, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, beyond our belief, who should impress me with a little mystery, who I should be perfectly comfortable standing in awe of and saying, I can't figure you out. Who I should be humble enough to say, God, tell me who you are using your word and let me resist the prideful temptation of going further than you've told me. Let me be okay with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit showing up at the same time in the same place and saying, He's still one, even though he's three. It's important. It actually is important. Because, folks, human beings are uncomfortable with the person of God. They're uncomfortable with him. Some like a God who is so transcendent that I can put him over there and observe him from a distance. And some people love the idea of an immanent God so much that they want to wrap themselves in his arms and say, he's here to save me. Nobody is okay or comfortable with him being both. And folks, the first thing we do when we get any information about God is we either deny it, suppress it, or we get tempted to shape it to what we want it to be. Because God is terrifying. He says so right here. He comes in judgment. He comes with an axe laid at the tree. His program is one of calling mankind to account. And John's message is, are you ready? And the Pharisees have played that game, where they've reshaped God, reformulated him, put him in a nice, comfortable box, and put a stamp on it and says, all right, he's ours and we're good with him. Well, the Pharisees just do what we all do. So by way of application, let Scripture stand. If you don't like the word Trinity, let the concept of a triune God marinate before you. And be awed by it, surprised by it, shocked by it, and humbled by it. Because our God is not boxable. He's not measurable. He's not comprehendable. And he's not to be mocked in any of it. The response of a godly people is reverence, a sense of the sacred, and a brokenness before him as he comes in his kingdom. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray that even as we begin such heavy teaching, such deep water, Father, that we would find ourselves conforming, not to what we want you to be, but what you are, who you are. You say you are a being of multiplicity and oneness. And we're going to let that truth stand. Help us to resist to going further than you reveal yourself to be, but let us take up every inch of learning that can be brought into it. Help us to be awed and shocked in the silence, like Isaiah, who stood before your throne and said, who am I? Father, make us humble in that way, true in that way, and shaped by the godliness which such truth will bring. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.